All right, take your Bibles and turn this morning to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, today is a very special day for us as a church. Not only do we have the dedication of Helder Hall, but we also get to enjoy our church family meeting together, usually around the first or second Sunday of February. We try to have that. Of course, this year got pushed back a little bit a week later, but church family meeting where we have the opportunity to come together and look at what God has done in the last year and then look forward to what God will do in the coming year together. And that is always a highlight of the year. You know, as we are gathered together this morning, today, we are really locked in the midst of historic times. There is so much uncertainty surrounding us, isn't there? The politics of today. I mean, you want to talk about something uncertain, just mention the word politics. The politics of today seem to be lost in an irreversible tailspin. This is combined with things like the fickleness of physical health and economic misgivings. And then you got all of that mixed together with all of the various relational question marks in our lives, combined with every kind of moral perversion in our world. And when you mix all of those things together, plus the hundreds of other things, what you can be guaranteed is there aren't any guarantees. You can be guaranteed of an uncertainty in life. So many things today, if you think about it, if you spent any time listening to the news at all this week or considering your own life this week, there are so many things that should take away our joy, aren't there? There are so many things in our life that should take away from our pleasure in life on a day like today. There are things that we should not be singing. Listen, folks, wake up. We shouldn't be singing with joy. You shouldn't have a smile on your face. And by the looks of you, some of you have already gotten that menu or that memo. There shouldn't be a smile on our face. There shouldn't be any joy in our lives. Look at everything that's wrong in the world. Look at everything that's wrong in my life. My goodness, the older you get, the more you hurt. You'll find out someday. You get as old as I am. But there are so many things that are good. So many things that are right. So many things that are beautiful about a day like today, aren't there? Just something pleasing about the family of God. Uniting together in fellowship for the purpose of worship. Despite all that goes on around us, despite all that goes on in us, despite all that goes on to us and everything that happens to us, we can say, I think, with relative assurance, we are having the time of our lives. Now, I don't mean to discount all the sufferings that you've embraced this week. I don't mean to discount the sufferings and the difficulties of day-to-day life, the hurts of life and difficulties of ministry and of relationship. Listen, the Lord knows those things. He intimately knows those things. He's not indifferent toward all of the various pains that you've experienced this week and in your life. He knows intimately, and He cares. He's not indifferent toward you. He knows about your heartaches. He knows about your trials. He knows about your tribulations. He knows about your grief. But there is something that is far greater than any blessing or any trial. There's something that is far superior to any other joy and any other sorrow in life. There's one thing for us that is greater than any other blessing, than any other trial in our lives. And I'm coming to realize more and more as I grow and mature as a man, but more than that, as I grow and mature as a Christian, I am coming to realize that this is the one thing that matters most. That when everything else is sort of taken away, that there is one great thing that really matters, and it is the one thing that should be the driving influence, the driving motivation, the driving goal and cause of my life, but not just as my life of an individual, as our lives together, as the body of Christ in this location for the glory of God. And as we take time to assemble today, not only now, but in a little while when we have our meal together, and then later we have our family meeting, as we take this time to assemble together and to rejoice over God's provision with expansion for exaltation, I want to focus our time, I want us to focus our attention on the one thing that should most define this time in our lives? What is it? What is the one thing that should most define our lives? What is the one thing that far outweighs everything else, that when everything is compared to this, whether it's a joy or a sorrow, a blessing or a trial, what is the one thing that far outweighs everything else? Lately, my mind has been brought to the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, I went to a little conference, and the man who was there that day spoke from Acts chapter 20, and I think not long before that, I had been reading it in the reading plan that I'm going through this year. I was reading in Acts 20, and one verse really caught my attention, and it's one of those verses that I had remembered and memorized, and I even preached on it several years ago, but just to revisit it and read it again really has caught my attention and my heart and my mind, and I have come to take this verse as a verse that well summarizes my life and ministry. And what I want to do today, as a result of today, I'm hoping that you'll leave here saying, you know what, this verse summarizes my life and ministry as well. And this verse summarizes the life and ministry of Calvary Bible Church. In other words, when it's all said and done, this is what it comes down to. I want you to look with me this morning at Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Does that thrill your heart? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's finishing up his third missionary journey. You get on, look in the back of your Bibles, you look at one of the maps that identify the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that he came from the land of Macedonia, and he's coming across the sea, and he lands in the area of modern-day Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he comes to this little port city called the port city of Miletus. Miletus isn't known for many things, but here it becomes pretty famous in Christian history, because Paul gets there to the city of Miletus, and the city of Ephesus, and along with the churches of Ephesus, only about 30 miles away. And not wanting to detract so much from his trip, Paul calls for the elders of the churches of Ephesus, and he asks them to come and meet with him at Miletus, because he is convinced that this is going to be the last time that he sees them. You see, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. The Spirit has testified everywhere he goes, he's going to face suffering and persecution. It's been prophesied that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound and he's going to be sent off to Rome, and where he would ultimately face imprisonment and ultimately death. But as he's making his way, the reason he wants to go to Jerusalem is because he has collected a large offering, financial offering, from the churches of the Gentiles in order to minister to the church back in Jerusalem, because the church back in Jerusalem is undergoing a time of famine, a time of difficulty, a time of intense trial. And so he wants to take financially from the Gentile churches, an offering from the Gentile churches, in order to minister to the Jerusalem churches. And he's going back for that very purpose. And he recognizes that this is going to be the last time that he sees some of those people that are the nearest and dearest in his life. People like the Ephesian elders. And so he calls for them. He sends for them. And they come to the Apostle Paul there in Miletus, and he has the opportunity to meet with them, and he speaks to them. He speaks to them of his example, of the example that he left to them while he ministered. And that's what the subject here is in verse 18. Back up in verse 18, he says, when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the day, first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and of Greeks of a repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This is a very serious a very sober moment in the life of the Apostle Paul, much as it would be for us if somebody that was so dear to us and so instrumental in our lives and spiritually and physically in so many other ways, if he were to come to us and stand before it and say, listen, I think this is the last time I'm ever going to see you because I am convinced that my life is going to end in death, the death of a martyr. And so it's a very serious, very sobering moment for the Apostle Paul and everybody who was involved. He knew that wherever he would go, persecutions would certainly follow. I mean, if you think about this, Paul's life was not going to be the nice and orderly life that so often we imagine that a child of God should have. Isn't that the way it is? I mean, if any of you listened to the funeral services for the singer Whitney Houston this past week, you heard no gospel. You heard prosperity, but you heard no gospel. We often have the idea that the child of God's life should be nice and orderly and no chaos, no difficulty, no trial, no sufferings, no hard times. And that way, we think that should be. Yet Paul said, you know what? Every city that I go in, I'm going to be persecuted. But he didn't stop. He would face tribulation, tears, sorrows, imprisonment, even the loss of his life. But then look at the beginning of verse 24. And the original language is it's crystal clear here. I do not count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself. The original language says something like this. None of this is making me reconsider my life. I know that I'm going to face sorrow and tribulation and tears and difficulty, imprisonment, and most likely the loss of life, yet none of these things are causing me to reconsider my life. He was living without regret. It wasn't like Paul said, you know, I wish I'd just stop preaching. I wish I would just stop this. He's not having regrets. He's not having a pity party for himself. He's not saying things like, why me? Why me? I'm a good person. I've tried all my life to live a godly life, and look at what I get. Why? Because he says something here. He says, I did not consider my life to be a rare jewel. That's the picture that the words are painting for us here. He says, I didn't look at my life as being a rare, valuable jewel. His life was not a precious treasure, as if he had to do everything he possibly could do to make his life easier or to somehow try to avoid persecution. In other words, he says, when you weigh it out, you got my life on one end and you got something else on the other end. He said, it is this something else that outweighs the preciousness of my life. Now, make no mistake. He could have avoided persecution. Do you realize that? You know that Paul could have avoided the persecution, the sorrow. He could have avoided prison. You realize that? He could have avoided his martyr's death. He could have avoided all of that. The Apostle Paul could have started his own state-sponsored church. It wasn't even the fact that he was a missionary that was the reason that he was in prison later. He could have kept that up. He could have continued in that way and still never met the executioner's axe. All he had to do was to tone down his message. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was tone down his message, but he didn't stop. He didn't stop. He didn't have to stop preaching. He just had to tone it down. Could have kept up his missionary work, just moderate his message. But one thing far outweighed everything else in his life. For Paul, one thing was the all-consuming passion of his life. For Paul, one thing was more important than everything else, and that's what he reveals to us in the rest of verse 24. What is the one thing that was more important? Well, he continues. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. I want you to look back with me to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. Acts chapter 9, you'll recognize this as being the record of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It's in this moment when he is breathing threats against the church. He's on his way on the road to Damascus. He's going to go put people, Christians, in jail. He's going to go and try to kill them. That's what he was out. That's what he was about. And in the midst of this, Jesus Christ appears to him. Jesus just sovereignly comes down and says, that's it. He meets him in the middle of the road and says, you know what you're doing, Paul? You are trying to kick against the goads. I'm leading you in one way and you're trying to kick. And it's got to stop now. After Paul is arrested there by Jesus on the road to Damascus, God appears to a man named Ananias. And in verse 15, the Lord tells Ananias this. He wants him to go meet with Paul, or who was Saul at the time, but he wants him to meet with him. It says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. Why? For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Keep that in mind and go over to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. This is in the midst of Paul's testimony, you know, where he says, I don't hold the things that I once held dear anymore. But he says this in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul knew something. He understood something that you and I have got to understand today. He understood that he had been rescued by God for a purpose. God told Ananias, go to Paul, go to Saul of Tarsus, because I have a purpose for him. Paul says here, Jesus Christ made me his own. Literally the words are, Jesus Christ apprehended me. Jesus arrested me. You see, what Paul realized was that he was called by God with a purpose. When Jesus saved him, Jesus set him on a course. He didn't just save him and sort of withdraw from him. Jesus saved him with a purpose. He put him on a course. He put him in a race. And that's what he's done with every believer ever. Jesus put us on a course. He put us into a race. He's given us a ministry, a service. And that's what Paul says back in Acts chapter 20. That I may finish the course. He recognized that when Jesus saved him, that he actually gave him a job, that he gave him, set him on a course. He said, here is your race. He actually entrusted him with a ministry, an act of service. And that is simply to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Look back in the book of Acts again. Look at Acts chapter 18 for just a moment. This section is amazing. The Apostle Paul is going through, well, he always goes through persecution. He enters the city of Corinth, and they're already realizing all of the difficulties that are going to come. And in verse 9, God comes to Paul one night in a vision, and he says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then look at this. For I have many in this city who are my people. You get the point there? Paul, I want you to keep on going on. I don't want you to be quiet. I want you to keep preaching. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. Keep testifying. Why? Because, Paul, I have many people in this city. And the implication is that by your message, Paul, by your testimony, by your speaking, by your preaching, I am going to bring them to myself. They are already my people, but they're not yet my people. I have them here, and I have this great purpose for you, and this purpose is I set you on a course. I gave you a ministry, and the ministry is that you might testify to the gospel of grace wherever I send you, that you might testify to that gospel, that you might finish this course, that you might finish the race, that you might be faithful to the service to which I called you. And Paul says back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, that's the only thing that matters to me. I am not counting my life as dear to myself. I don't count my life as being a rare, precious jewel that must be protected and padded no matter what, because there's something greater. There's something that's more valuable. There's something that's more important. And what is that? The something that's more important is the message. It is the message that he calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and a message of inestimable treasure, unbelievable treasure. And what is that? It is the message of the gospel, but not just the gospel. He calls it the gospel of grace. The word testify here in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, refers to a solemn witness. It means to warn somebody about something. He took this very, very seriously. This was a serious charge for Paul. His life's goal was to bear witness of the gospel. And what gospel? Not the gospel of merit. Not the gospel of works. Not the gospel of performance. But the gospel of grace. And that's one thing when you came to the Apostle Paul that really stood out in his life. That's the one thing that he really remembered above and beyond everything else. Why? Well, think about who Paul was. Saul of Tarsus was what? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one who was raised according to the traditions of the law and held to the traditions of the law. He was one who was an upright man. He had everything that he needed. He was upright in his own mind and in his own standing according to the standards of human law. For him, as a Pharisee, grace would have been a total embarrassment. For him, as a Pharisee, grace was in essence meaning, it in essence meant that you couldn't do something on your own, that you needed help to do something that you couldn't do on your own. And for a Pharisee, that is the ultimate embarrassment. For a Pharisee, that is the ultimate insult. To speak of something that you can't earn, that you can't merit, that you can't deserve, that you can't perform to inherit. It's the ultimate insult. Paul says, you know what? God sent me on a course, and this course, he gave me a ministry, and this ministry is about testifying of the gospel, of the good news. And what's good news? The good news of what? The grace of God. Grace was a total embarrassment to the Pharisee. Grace is a total embarrassment to the self-righteous. The message of grace is lunacy to the self-righteous. But for Paul, it became his life. He could say, you know what? This one thing outweighs everything else. That's why he could say, I don't count my life as dear to myself. They can beat me up. They can stone me. They can leave me for dead. They can put me in prison. They can mock me. They can riot and try to pull me in half. They can kick me out of every city I go in. They can say all kinds of things about me. But those things still do not outweigh the glory, the gravity, the immensity of the message with which I have been trusted. And what is the message with which I have been entrusted? It is the message of the gospel of grace. He said later in 2 Corinthians, he put this message into clay pots, baked dirt. He poured it into us, this message of inestimable value, of priceless treasure. He poured this message into people like me and people like you. And now the one thing that has become the only thing in my life is that at the end, I might be able to say, I finished the course, Jesus. Jesus, you arrested me. You apprehended me back when I was on the road to Damascus. Or like some of the young people shared this morning, Jesus, you apprehended me when I was 5 years old. You apprehended me. You arrested me when I was just a 9-year-old. You arrested me on the porch when my mom shared Christ with me. You arrested me there in my bed that night when I was thinking about the horrors of hell. You arrested me that day when I was walking my dog out in the middle of nowhere. You arrested me. And I come to the end of my life and I'll say, Jesus, you know what? That day you arrested me and you put me on a course. You gave me a ministry. Well, guess what, Jesus? By your grace and for your glory, guess what? I finished it. I'm done. I did what you told me to do. No matter the black eyes, no matter the mockery, no matter the pain and difficulty and sufferings and all of the things that I had to endure, I did it for you and by your glory. That was the thing that far outweighed everything else. I want nothing else than to come to the end of my life and say, I finished it. I'm done. And I did it for you. The gospel of grace. I was thinking the other day of Romans 1. Well, let me say it this way. Question is, what is the gospel of grace? What is the gospel of grace? I think if you want to know what grace is, just read and study Romans. That's the gospel. We can call it the gospel of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is introducing, he sets up, I think, 5 or 6 times he uses the message or the word gospel. He says to the Romans, I'm ready to come to you and I want to impart to you some spiritual gift that we can be encouraged with mutual encouragement. So I was prohibited to now, but I'm ready to come to you. And then he says this, and if you remember it, say it with me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And I got to thinking about this question. Why in the world would he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Here's my question. Why in the world would anybody be ashamed of the gospel? What does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, the word shame or the word ashamed means to be embarrassed about something. In fact, shame is this painful feeling of humiliation. Have any of you ever been painfully humiliated at the gospel? Have any of you ever been embarrassed at the gospel? Now, I'm talking about more than just not preaching the gospel. In fact, I'm not talking about that right now. I'm not saying, have any of you come to that point in your life where you knew you could have shared the gospel, but you didn't? I'm asking you, has there ever been that internal struggle in your heart where you've been embarrassed at the gospel? And why? Why would anybody ever be embarrassed at the gospel? And I started to think about it. Well, let's consider the gospel. It's about this Jewish-born man who claimed to be the Son of God, or God in the flesh. It's about this Jewish-born man who never built an army, never built a building for that matter, never led a kingdom. He was never held political office, or really any office. And really, in the eyes of men, he didn't do anything that was worthy of accolades. And when he did do those things that were worthy of accolades, the very crowd for which he performed those miracles would only a few minutes later call for his death. There's nothing impressive about Jesus. There's nothing impressive about this man who claimed to be God in the flesh. Furthermore, he died as a homeless criminal. He hung suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross with nails driven in his wrists and in his feet, and he hung there naked for all the world to see, a humiliating death. He was laid into a borrowed tomb, where, furthermore, he claims to have risen again bodily, literally, from the dead. This is crazy stuff, folks. This in man's eyes and in man's mind is absolute lunacy, isn't it? Are you kidding? That's the gospel? Oh yeah, but let me tell you more. He went to heaven and he promised to come back again, and he would receive everybody who genuinely repented of their sin and believed on him as being who he said he was. And that's the gospel. I'll tell you, in our humanness, that's something about which to be embarrassed. But it gets worse. The gospel says, furthermore, that you have to come to God having absolutely no claim to any merit or righteousness on your own. Repenting of your sinful wickedness, recognizing that you deserve God's wrath in hell forever, and that you have no merit to come to God and lay claim to His righteousness. Furthermore, that you can't even tell Him that you're willing to cooperate with Him a little bit, that you just need sort of a little help. You've got to come and utterly, in utter humiliation, cast yourself on the mercy of God, seeking salvation from Him, seeking a rescue from Him. You can't do it yourself. The gospel is about seeking from Him what you could never do for yourself. That, my friend, is the epitome of humiliation. That is embarrassment. And that's why many people are ashamed of the gospel. Because number one, they can't get past the lunacy of the message. But number two, they cannot get past this reality that I can't earn it. I can't do it. I can't merit it. I can't perform it. I can't even contribute. I just have to, with my hands up in the air, come before Christ and say, that's it, I give. And most people are not willing to do that. And so I ask you again, has there ever come that point in your life where you were confronted with the shame, the embarrassment of the gospel? And where that became, that shame and that embarrassment outweighed everything else in your life. Paul goes on to say, I'm not ashamed. Why aren't you ashamed, Paul? Three reasons. Because the gospel is the power of God. See, I've come to recognize that this gospel of grace is not about the power of man. It's about the power of God. It's God's, and you've heard the word before, right? The Greek word's dunamis. It's God's dynamite. It is the explosive power of God by which and through which. This is the gospel. If you want a definition, it is the explosive power of God by which and through which God explodes the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus in the heart and mind and life of a sinner, so that the sinner must look and say and be absolutely awed and amazed. That's the gospel. And so Paul says, you know, there's a lot of things about which you'll be embarrassed. There's a lot of things that I can feel shame, but I don't feel shame when it concerns the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. But not only the power of God, the gospel is the purpose of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. What is the purpose of the gospel? The very purpose of the gospel is salvation, rescue, deliverance. Being ashamed of the gospel is about as ignorant as a drowning man in the middle of the ocean being ashamed of the lifeguard who just plucked him from death. He's not ashamed. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen a man who's been in the midst of drowning, who thought he was going to die? He's been dragged back on the beach. He doesn't come in shame. He comes in great thanksgiving and gratitude. And he wants to get his kids and his wife around him and says, I thought I'd never see you again. I love you. And he gets that lifeguard and he honors him. And he hugs him. He cries all over him. He honors him because that was his rescue. And I think the reason that many people are ashamed of the gospel is because they don't see themselves in the dire circumstances in which they are. When you recognize that you are going to hell in a handbasket, and then you realize that Jesus saved you, there's no shame in that. There's just glory. I'm not ashamed because of the power of the gospel or the purpose of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed because of the promise of the gospel. God, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for what? For everyone who believes. What is the promise of gospel? That if you believe, he'll rescue you from your sin. He'll rescue you from wrath. And the testimonies that were given this morning in that class, all those young people saying, and the moment I trusted Jesus, I felt like, and almost all of them said this, I felt like 2 tons of weight was lifted off my shoulders. And there's nothing shameful about that, is it? There's nothing to be ashamed about in that. There's nothing to be embarrassed about that. And so that's why Paul could say, you know, I know all these things are happening. I know all these difficulties. I know all these trials. I know all these sufferings. And I know what the Spirit has testified that my life will be. But the one thing that I want more than anything else is to come to the end of my life and say, I've finished it. I've testified to the gospel of grace. And that's what I want my life to be about. And that's what I want your life to be about. And that's what I want for the next 50 years or two, whenever Jesus comes again, I want Calvary Bible Church to be about. You know what? People will mock us. And they'll make disparaging remarks about us. And they'll call us ignorant. And they'll call us all those kinds of things because of the shame, the inherent shame, human shame of the gospel. But I want the gravity and the weight of the glory of the gospel of grace to outweigh all of that. So that becomes the great motivating factor, influence, goal, cause of our life. Calls of our ministry for the next 50 years, God willing, for the next 50 years and beyond, if God gives us time, will be about that one message, grace. Can you say today that it's a shameful message for you? Are you embarrassed at the gospel? I think the main reason that many of us don't share it is because we've been embarrassed by it. And the reason we're embarrassed by it is because we've never embraced it in our own heart. So are you here today and you say, I'm embarrassed by the gospel. Would you consider today repenting of your sin? Coming to receive, to embrace, to submit to, maybe is the better word, the power and purpose and promise of the gospel of grace. Yeah, you know what? I'm done. I can't perform. I can't do it on my own. I can't do enough good to ever. I've tried, but I'm going to come and I'm going to lay everything down. I'm just going to trust Jesus today. Is there anybody in here? Anybody here who would say, you know, to me, that today that's going to be me. I'm tired of being ashamed. I'm tired of being embarrassed. I want to embrace the shame, and in the shame, I want to find great glory. Anybody be like that today? If that's you, I want you to come to me at the end of the service today and say, you know, Joe, today's my day. Today's my day to confess my sin and to trust Jesus. And maybe as part of the church today, we just need this renewed desire, this renewed effort to come to Christ and say, you know what? My life is going to be about grace, not about all the wrongs that people have given me, not about all the times that somebody has done something against me, not about this, not about that, but let's just reorient and refocus, refine our thinking and our vision and our heart To grace. To grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let your goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is that you? Well, may it be that the grace comes like a fetter and binds us to Christ today. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can you sing that today as your praise? Would you stand? Take your hymnals and turn to page, I think it's 206, I think it is. Amazing.